scripture reading for this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 20. We work hard to persuade others. Christ's love constrains us. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. God brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God.
Morning. Happy kickoff Sunday. Yeah. Sorry about that. So next week we're starting a 7-week series, next Sunday, September 15th, on negative emotions. 7 weeks on negative emotions. So, you know, anger and frustration and depression and despair and anxiety and worry. 7 weeks looking at one each week. And the idea of the series is, you know, why do Christians obviously experience these negative emotions just like everybody else, oftentimes as much as or more than everybody else? So why is that? What is there within Christianity that's a resource to pull upon, to draw upon, to deal with these negative emotions, to keep them from dominating and controlling our lives? What does Christianity say about these things? So that's next week. I'm really looking forward to this series, despite it being negative. I think it's important, and it's a great series to invite a friend to as well, because this is something, you know, that everybody can relate to. This week, we got 1 week standing all alone by itself, and so I could talk about anything I wanted to. And so I've chosen this theme of reconciliation. That's the title of this morning's message, reconciliation. And we're not talking about reconciliation between people or nations or tribes, but reconciliation between God and human beings. So I've got 5 points, 5 propositions that I want us to look at this morning, and they're all just full sentences, so they're long. So I'm not going to give them to you up front. We'll just give them to you as we go along, one at a time, and we'll put them up on the screen as well as we go so you can follow along. So number one, reconciliation, 5 points, 5 propositions. Number one, God made human beings to love him and be loved by him in a parent-child relationship. God made human beings to love him and be loved by him in a parent-child relationship. That's why. That's why he did it. That's why he made everything. That's the point of all of creation. Contrary to naturalism, which says, you know, it all happened by accident, and therefore human beings have no more inherent value than any other organic material, you know, a head of lettuce or a grain of sand or a, you know, buffalo or whatever. It's all the same. Christianity and Judaism, the Bible says the point, the reason God did all of it was to make people. All the rest of creation is for people to enjoy and to care for and rule over. And the real point of it all was because he wanted to be in this father-child relationship, this loving relationship with human beings. So you see this scene in Genesis chapter 3, where God is walking in the Garden of Eden at sunset in the cool of the day, the text says, looking for Adam and Eve, his children, so he can walk with them and talk with them and be together. That's why he did it all. And, you know, that doesn't just, you know, that may seem like obvious to you, like, well, yeah, of course God created the world because he wants to have this loving relationship with human beings. But it doesn't just run counter to naturalism. It runs counter to every other account of creation. So there's hundreds of creation myths out there. Every ancient people had a creation myth. And none of the other ones talk about this. None of the other ones talk about God making human beings for the purpose, God making all of creation for the purpose of having this loving relationship with human beings. So one example, around the same time, written down around the same time as Genesis, we have the record of the Babylonian creation account. And in that one, the god Marduk, the greatest of all the gods, has this battle with this female god Tiamat, and he wins, and then he rips her corpse in two and uses one half of her corpse as the raw material for the earth and the other half of her corpse as the raw material for the skies. So then everything's great. He's king of all the gods, but he realizes he forgot to make servants. You know, first he made all the other gods his servants, but then they didn't like that. So he had to make other servants. So he went and found Tiamat's husband, Kingu, and went and killed him and took his blood to make human beings to serve the gods. And it has always been so strange to me that people think that the Genesis account could be made up. Because it's just not the type of story that ancient people made up. They made up stories about Marduk and Tiamat and Kingu and people made out of blood. They didn't make up stories like this. And the question is, where did this come from? A story about God making human beings just to love them. Where did this come from? Out of all these creation myths, there's only one left standing. This one myth written down by this little tribe called the Israelites 4,000 years later is now the only one out of the hundreds that's taken seriously. How did that happen? Maybe because it has the particular advantage of being true. Maybe because they didn't make it up, they just wrote it down. And if it is true, then what it means is that God created human beings for the purpose of having this parent-child relationship with them. That's number one. Number two, human beings rejected and continue to reject this parental relationship with God in pursuit of autonomy and equality. Human beings rejected and continue to reject this parental relationship with God in favor of autonomy and equality. So the question is, what were, you know, that scene we just mentioned a second ago where God is looking for Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. What were Adam and Eve doing at that moment? Were they looking for God too? No, you know the story, the exact opposite. They were hiding. They were hiding from God. They were trying to get away from God. They were hoping that God didn't find them so that he couldn't walk with them, so he couldn't talk with them, so he couldn't be with them. They're trying to get away from God, their father. My favorite thing about being a father, the easiest thing about being a father, is that my girls always want to spend time with me. It's me that fails them. It's me that's too busy. It's me that's too selfish. It's me that's too tired. But if I've got my stuff together and I come looking for them in the evening, hey, let's talk, let's play. They are always there waiting and wanting to be found. And the saddest, most inconceivable thought in the world to me is me coming to look for them, to be with them, and them hiding from me. Reese, Anna, where are you? And them hiding from me, not because they're playing a game, you know, not because they're pouting or they're really upset, but just because they feel uncomfortable. They just feel uncomfortable around me and don't want to be with me right then. And that's how Adam and Eve are with God. Not as loving, innocent little children, but as these awkward, self-conscious teenagers, you know, who don't want their dad around. I know that'll happen to me someday. You know, there will be this moment where they feel like, you know, I wish that dad just wasn't here right now. And that's how Adam and Eve feel about God. I wish that God just wasn't here right now. I wish that he would just leave us alone. And if that's true, then it runs counter to this basic assumption that most people hold. There are two truths about God that are basically self-evident. Self-evident to all people, to all cultures. The first is that he's there. 95% of Americans believe in God. 95% of cultures throughout history have believed in God. It's just self-evident. You just know it without having to think about it. He's there. There's a very small percentage of people who are too smart for their own good and overthink it and then, you know, have lost the self-evident truth. But most people, it's just obvious. They know he's there. The second thing that's self-evident about God, the second truth that's self-evident to everybody, all religions, all philosophies, is that not only is God there, but he also doesn't feel very close. He's there, but we feel this distance between us and him. And so then the question is, why is that? And every other religion and philosophy and theology has said, well, you know why it is, right? I mean, it's easy to figure out. This distance between you and God is because God's mad at you. He's angry at you. And you need to do something to appease him to close the gap. That's what almost every religion throughout history has said. And the Bible breaks upon that scene with this startling revelation of the problem isn't that God's angry with you, it's that you're angry with God. The problem isn't that your father has abandoned you, it's that you've run away from home. It's not that he doesn't want you around, it's that you don't want him around. The issue is not that he is too far above you, it's that you think he's beneath you. It's your fault. It's your fault. The relationship is broken because of you. You're the one that has run away. Runs counter to every other religion. It's your fault. That's point number two. Human beings rejected and continue to reject this parental relationship with God in favor of autonomy and equality. Number three, the deepest problem in every individual life and in the world as a whole is the distance that now exists between us and God our Father. The deepest problem in every individual life and in the world as a whole is the distance that now exists between us and God our Father. So everybody, most people at least, eventually at some point in their life come to the following realization, which is, I have a problem. I don't know what it is, but I have a problem. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with my life. If you're at all self-reflective, you get there at some point. And likewise, a society, if it's at all self-reflective, and our United States is very self-conscious, self-reflective society, so we're very good at this, there is universal consensus that we, as a society, have a problem. We have something is wrong with us, individually and collectively. Everybody agrees upon that. The only debate is, what is it, and you know, how do we fix it? So thousands of books published every year on subsets of that, you know, bite-sized portions of the larger question. So what is wrong with our politics? What's wrong with our parenting and how do we fix it? What's wrong with our leadership and our management and how do we fix that? What's wrong with our bodies? What's wrong with our minds and our emotions? How do we fix all these things? And that's, you know, most of the publishing industry. And then aside from that, you have philosophy and theology, which ask this deeper question. Why is there something wrong with everything? You know, has anybody noticed this? There's something wrong with everything. The only thing that everything has in common is that there's something wrong with it. So is this just a coincidence, or is there some deeper problem behind all the other problems? Is there some problem that all these things have in common, some big problem that's operating in the background? Lots of books written on that question, too. The Bible is the most popular one. And the Bible's answer to that, from the first page to the last page, from the Garden of Eden to the scene where the city of God is coming down out of heaven, the Bible's answer to that question, the Bible in a sentence really, is our problem is our broken relationship with God our Father. Our problem is the distance between us and God our Father. That's the problem. That's the problem. The problem with a capital P. The problem that is above and beneath and within all the other problems, all the other little p problems, is the problem, this broken relationship with our Father. And it's not hard to see how that works, because it works the same way on a much smaller scale with the relationship with our human fathers. So we've talked about this before on Sundays, so I'm not going to cite all the studies again, but sociology over the last 50 years has proven conclusively that basically the worst thing that can happen to a person is a broken relationship with their father. It's the best predictor for all these really bad things that we don't want people to do and to become. Now, that's not to say that, you know, there aren't, I mean, some of the greatest men and women throughout history have not, had no dad or had a really bad relationship with their dad. But they are the exception to the rule. And the rule is, nothing screws you up like this. Nothing causes problems for the long term like a broken relationship with your father. And what's true on the individual level is true on the cultural level. There is nothing that screws up a culture or a subculture like the phenomenon where the relationship with a dad being broken is kind of a standard social feature, where most people don't have strong relationships with their dads. If you've got that, you've got everything else, every other problem that goes along with it. And you can look at all those other problems, crime and poverty and bad schools and, you know, drugs and whatever else, but you're not going to fix anything. As long as the basic fact that kids don't know their dads stays, you're not going to fix it. You can do whatever else you want, and you will not basically change the culture as long as that doesn't change. And that's how it is with us and God. That's how it is with us and God. Just the same way that with our human fathers, the broken relationship screws us up individually and screws us up as a culture. With us and God, this broken relationship with our Father is the source of all our other problems. It is the deepest problem, the problem behind all the problems. That's number three. Number four, God has already done everything in his power to restore the relationship. It's our move. God has already done everything in his power to restore the relationship. It's our move. So there's this phrase that comes up again and again in the New Testament, over 120 times in the New Testament, two-word phrase, and the phrase is good news. Talking about it constantly, good news. Jesus says, I come to bring the good news. His disciples, their whole project is bringing this good news. You could say it's the theme of the New Testament, really, is good news. So what is it? What is the good news? What's the content of the news? Well, there's a lot of different ways you could describe it. One way of putting it would be to say the good news is God is not going to hold it against us that we rebelled against him. God's not going to hold it. God the Father, the good news is God the Father is not going to hold it against us that we ran away. So, you know, there's this important question, which is, okay, so, you know, backtracking, we're separated from God. We're the ones that ran away. We're the ones that defied him, that rebelled against him. And there's this question that arises, which is, okay, so hypothetically, if I did want to come back to God, if I did want to reconnect with my Father, would he even take me back at this point, or is it too late? You know, is he gonna hold a grudge? Is he gonna say, no, you had your chance? Or is he gonna forgive everything and take me back? This is what's going through the prodigal son's mind. You know, is my dad, I want to go home, but if I do go home, is my dad gonna take me back, or is he not? And that was an open question until Jesus came. There's some instances that made it look like yes, some instances that made it look like no. And when the reason Jesus comes is to settle that question once and for all. And the answer is, yes, of course God, your loving Father, is going to take you back. And obviously Jesus' life and death makes that possible. But yes, the bottom line is he's going to take you back. If you come back, if you turn around, if you want to be reconciled with him, he's all too ready to reconcile with you. That's the good news. But something I don't think gets talked about enough is that hidden within the good news is this really hard truth, this sharp edge. And to show you what I mean, let me show you this verse from Acts 14. I think we're going to put this up on the screen too. This is from Paul. He's talking to a group of people in this foreign city, and he says, we have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. These worthless things in that sentence being all the stuff that you were doing before that you thought made for a meaningful life. So we've come to bring you the good news that you're wasting your life and you need to change. That doesn't really sound like news to me. That sounds more like a challenge or like an insult. We've come to bring you the good news that you're doing everything wrong. I don't see how that's good news. It's not really an announcement. It's telling you to do something. And the good news, of course, is operating in the background. You know, it's the good news that God would take you back if you turned to him is operating in the background. Otherwise, it would be very cruel to tell people turn back to God if he was going to reject you once you turn back to him anyway. So he can't make this challenge without the good news. It depends upon the good news. It's founded upon the good news. But it's more than just the good news itself. It's this hard truth, this sharp edge that goes right along with the good news, which is now it's your move. God will take you back, so now it's your move. And for some people, this is going to be received as bad news. Because, you know, so in this broken relationship between you and God, As long as you can pretend that God is still mad at you, as long as you can pretend that he's not going to take you back, even if you wanted to come back, you're off the hook. It's still his fault. But if somebody comes and tells you, hey, God would take you back if you would just come, then it's all on you. Then you have no excuse anymore. Then the one excuse you had, the one reason you had to stay away from your father is now taken away. And remember, part of you has always wanted that in the first place. Part of you has always wanted to stay away from him. That's Adam and Eve. There are two parts to every human being. Every human being has these two parts that are at war with one another. And one part of you desperately wants to be reconnected with your father. And one part of you feels really uncomfortable around your father and awkward and too small and wants to do your own thing and be away from him. And depending on which of those two parts has the upper hand at the moment is what determines whether when you receive the good news, you receive it as good news or you receive it as bad news. Because if the God-hating part of you has the upper hand, it's not good news at all. It just takes away the one excuse you had for keeping him at arm's length. It's number four. God has already done everything in his power to restore the relationship. It's our move. Number five, the most important, rewarding, and challenging work any person can undertake is the work of helping others to be reconciled with God. The most important, rewarding, and challenging work any person can undertake is the work of helping others to be reconciled with God. So if some people receive the good news as bad news, if for some people it's mostly a challenge and a confrontation, then what that means is that sharing the good news is going to sometimes be this complicated, delicate process. You hear people talk about it like, well, sharing the good news of Christianity should be so easy. You know, it's like we have the cure for cancer and we just need to broadcast it. Or a famous quote is, sharing the good news is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And it's not. It's actually not really like that at all. What it's really like is one beggar telling another beggar, hey, here's where to find bread. But the catch is, to get it, you have to bow down and worship somebody you've sworn to hate. So it's got an edge. It's got a sharp edge. It's like one beggar telling another beggar, you're a fool, come to your senses. There's this confrontational element of it, which means it's not always going to be easy. You know, I've read so many books that say, well, sharing the good news doesn't have to be scary. Of course it has to be scary. If it's not scary, you're probably doing something wrong. Confronting someone with this, with the fact that it's your fault, that you need to be reconciled with your father, and he's done everything already, that is scary. And to see how delicate it is, the example I want to use is, think about like if you're trying to help a couple, a marriage reconcile, a husband and wife reconcile with each other. They're thinking about splitting up. And, you know, imagine that you are closer to the... So first, in any human relationship, it's a bad analogy because in any human relationship, obviously, if there's problems, it's both people's fault. It's always both people's fault. But there's usually one person that's a little bit more willing to change and one person that's a little bit less willing to change, a little bit more unwilling to change, more stubborn. So imagine that you are closer to the stubborn person. And that's the person in the marriage that you're closer to. And imagine that that person is the woman, the wife. I'm not saying that it's usually the woman or the wife. We have to choose somebody for the sake of the story. And God portrays us as the woman, the wife, in our relationship with him, the husband. He uses the image of the father and the child, but he also uses this marriage relationship. So it has to be the wife. So, you're friends with this woman, and her husband is basically willing to do everything he needs to do to make the relationship work, willing to make any concession, willing to make any change, willing to quit his job, willing to move, willing to do whatever it takes to save the relationship. You know that. You know that for a fact. You know it's genuine. And when you get together with her, for dinner, or for drinks, or talk over the phone, all you hear is, he's so this, he's so that, I can't live with him, he's making me miserable, he is ruining my life, he'll never change, I'm sorry, this isn't just, it's not going to work. The easiest thing in the world to do in that situation is just to sit there and nod and say, yeah, I know, and, you know, he's not good enough for you, and just to be there for your friend in that way. Easiest thing in the world, and it's the worst thing in the world. It's wicked. It's evil. It's despicable. It's really, really bad. You now are culpable. You're now part of the reason this relationship is going to fail, because you're failing to tell the truth. And the only thing that the true friend can say is, no, actually, you're the problem. You're the problem. He's ready to change. You're the one that's making this not work. You're the one that needs to wake up and come to your senses. And like I said, it's not a perfect relation. It's not a perfect analogy, because any two human beings are imperfect, and you never really know for sure if somebody is ready to change. But with God, it's different, because we do know. We do know for sure that he is ready and willing, and already has made every change and every accommodation to try to come close to us to make this relationship work. So the relationship is broken. We're far from him. And the question is, how are we going to get back together? And we are imperfect and dirty, and he's perfect and clean. And he says, okay, well, I guess the only thing to do is I'll become dirty. I'll become human. I'll come take your sins upon me to make this work. I'll come to you. We live in the squalor of earth. He lives in the glories of heaven. And he says, well, I guess the only thing to do is I'll come down to you. I'll move into your neighborhood to make this work. It's like a billionaire marrying somebody from the slums and saying, well, why don't I move into your apartment so you feel more comfortable? He has made, and the absurdity of this, that God would change for us, that God would change for us to make the relationship work. He has shown every evidence of doing whatever he can to make it work. And now it's on us. Now it's on us. But telling somebody that is hard if they don't want to hear it. It's challenging, it's scary, it's difficult. It's also non-optional. Jesus commands it, God commands it. It's this command, this commanded obligation for every child of God to do this work of confronting their fellow human beings with the fact that God is ready to take them back, that they can be reunited with their Father if they would just come to their senses. It's the obligatory work of every child of God. And it's really, in some ways, the only work on this earth that truly matters in this unqualified way. So, you know, there's all sorts of noble work out there, all sorts of work solving various problems, but all of those are secondary and tertiary problems. The only work that directly addresses a primary problem, the primary problem, like we talked about a few minutes ago, is this work of helping a person to be reconciled to their Father. That's the only truly primary work. And so, you know, it's meaningful in that sense. It's the most worthwhile way of spending and using a life, is to work at reconciling people with God, their Father. Hard, challenging, rewarding, scary, obligatory. It's number five, the most important, rewarding, challenging work any person can undertake is the work of helping others to be reconciled with God. So I want to close by talking to two groups of people. First, those of you who yourself are not reconciled to God, your Father, and you know, my word to you is, it's your fault. He's done everything already. His arms are open to you, and he wants you to come home. And if you're far from him, you have no one to blame at this point but yourself, because he's already made his move. So come home. Come home to God. Because the things you're ashamed of, he sees all of those things, and he's not ashamed of you. The second group of people I want to talk to are those of you that have already been reconciled to God. You know, that doesn't mean you're always in a state of perfect connectedness. We never get rid of this rebellious, autonomous part of ourselves completely. But in general, you've made the decision that, yes, I want to be in relationship with God, my Father. The word to you is, it is your job to help other people reconcile with their Father, too. And, you know, I know you know that. You've been told that before. Some of you are doing it. Some of you do it a lot better than I do. Some of you aren't doing it. And all of us can do it a lot better. So over the next year at this church, there is going to be a full court press on this issue of us becoming agents and counselors and facilitators of reconciliation, of people in this church seeing their lives that way, seeing New York through that lens, of that being kind of the primary way we exist in the world. That's going to be what this church is about. That is going to become one of the hallmarks, if not the hallmark, of LMCC. So in a month or so, I'm going to teach for the first time class 301, and that's what that class is going to be about. It's going to be, how do you do this? This is a typical Ryan sermon, long on the why and very little how. So the class in a month or so, 301, is going to be all about the how. How do you be an agent of reconciliation in the world, helping people to be reconciled to God, their Father? Let's close by reading this passage from 2 Corinthians 5 again. We work hard to persuade others. Christ's love constrains us. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. God brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for rebelling against you and for running away and for not wanting you around. And even for those of us who have now come back to you, we're sorry for the way that those ugly desires and tendencies still creep up in our lives. God, we know that there are so many people who you love as children, but who have rejected you and don't want anything to do with you and think they're equal to you or above you or don't need you, and that no matter what their life looks like on the surface, that's causing problems. We know that we were made to love you and to be loved by you. And so we ask this morning that, one, that you would be drawing those people to yourself, that you would be working on their hearts like only you can, but two, God, we ask that you would equip us and empower us and embolden us for this work of reconciliation that you've given us to do, this work of telling people the good news that you will take them back if they'll just turn back to you, and confronting people with their stubbornness. Give us strength, God. Give us the words. Give us the power. And give us a sense of the urgency and the importance of this task. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who makes all this possible. Amen.